Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we are continuing our sermon series. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is where we're turning to. We are continuing our sermon series in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And the passage that we're going to read is the second half of a larger grouping of commands, 19 commands here at the second half of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The focus of the first half of those commands from last week is relationships in the church, our relationships with one another. This week, this second cluster of commands is more Godward, more vertical in its focus. The great value of these verses that we're going to read, beginning in chapter 5, verse 16, is that these verses give us a condensed picture of the spiritual life of the Christian, an authentic picture of what the Christian life is to be, a life of worship, a life lived for God and for His pleasure. So let's read verses 16 through 22 together. It is great to be together and to together sit under God's word. This is His holy and authoritative word. Let's listen together. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May God bless the preaching of His word. How would you answer the question of what the Bible is about and God's purpose in giving us this book? We have the Bible. Maybe you spent a lot of time reading the Bible. Maybe you're here today and you haven't spent much time at all reading the Bible. What would you say if the question was put to you, why do we have this book? It's an important question. There are a lot of people who would say that the Bible was given to improve our moral conduct. In other words, it helps guide us through this world in performing good deeds and gives us principles for better living. So it's a book that tells us what we're to do, how we're supposed to live, how to be better people, how to reach our full potential as people. And you might even point to verses like these. It's part of why I think it's an important question to ask. You could even point to verses like the ones that were just read and say, yeah, that's the essence of the message of Scripture and why we're given. The Bible tells us to be happy and to not forget to say our prayers. Hold on to the good things in life and abstain from the bad things. One of the dangers, and it is a danger, one of the dangers of just dropping into a book of the Bible like this and only reading a few verses without reading the entire letter is that if we're not careful, our approach could reinforce the false idea that the Bible exists primarily for that reason, to tell us what to do, do more, try harder, be better people. Is not the main message of Scripture. And if we're not careful, it is very easy in verses like this, especially when you're confining a sermon to that, to miss the fact that the Bible is not primarily about what we do. It is a message about what God has done in Christ. Fundamentally, primarily, the message of Scripture is the message of the good news of the gospel, the salvation that Jesus Christ brings through His death and resurrection, dying in our place. And one of the great benefits of preaching through a book of the Bible, as we've been doing here in the book of 1 Thessalonians, is that when we come to a passage like this, this is what I'm hoping for those of us who have been tracking through the series, you have what you need to interpret it rightly. You have the context. You know what has taken place. So you can remember in chapter 1, our gospel came to you, chapter 1, verse 4, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You remember when you read these verses that this church in Thessalonica is a community that had just a few months before been rocked by the gospel. The good news of the gospel had come and it had changed their lives. And now these men and women were completely living in light of this message of salvation that had come. That's the larger picture in the context of these verses here. And the important thing to see here in chapter 5, because it's not just going back to chapter 1 and the gospel coming to them. The important thing to see here in the context of chapter 5 is that these commands, this large grouping of commands to these believers, both begin and end with words of hope and with words of promise and with words of salvation. So chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." God has appointed us for salvation, not for the wrath that we deserve in our many sins. He has welcomed us into his family. We are, for those who have trusted in Christ, among the redeemed. And then you have this large grouping, beginning verse 11, again, all the way through verse 22 is, by my count, 19 commands, this barrage of commands that are brought. And then that section ends with, in verses 23 and 24, this great expression of confidence that God will be faithful to complete the work that he has begun in our salvation. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." So that what you have, and this is important to see as we look at each one of these commands, and we will, every one of these commands is bookended with gospel truth and gospel promises that are laid out for us. They are dripping, they are soaked in the good news of the gospel. And that is essential to keep in mind when we come to these individual commands. Also, keep in mind, just by way of the larger context of what's going on in these verses, this is an exemplary church that Paul is writing. So you remember throughout this letter, and if you read the letter, you regularly hear things like, just as you are doing, continue to do this more and more. You have no need for us to tell you this. You already know this. You remember this. Is a repeated refrain. There's just around 20 statements like that in this letter. In chapter 5, you see one in verse 1, "You have no need to be written anything to you." And in verse 11, right before these commands, "Therefore encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing." The effect of the letter, when you read through 1 Thessalonians, is that these commands have a certain flavor to them. They are very grace-filled. They are very encouraging. They are very warm, is the mood that has been set. They are not lashes on the whip that God is beating us with to get your act together. No, these commands come with a certain tone, in a certain mood. The way that I like to think of them, these commands, these ones that we'll look at in this passage, are like jewels on a crown that every Christian should wear at every moment, and that beautify the church and that bring great honor to Christ. That's what these commands are. They are given to us for our good in this larger setting of the grace of God and the salvation that we have received. So there's the context. We'll do 6 commands that we'll basically just walk through the commands that are given here as God's word to us today. And it's been my prayer that even as we look at these, God would do a work in our hearts and fill his people with rejoicing in this moment and with prayerfulness and with thanksgiving. So 6 commands. The first command there in verse 16, rejoice always. It is appropriate as the people of Christ, that we be a people of joy. Joy, rejoicing. This ought to be one of the fundamental characteristics of the church. In fact, this
this verse teaches that joy in the Christian life is not optional, it is essential. It is commanded by God. He tells us to rejoice always. Rejoice always, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It is His will that you rejoice always. It's not an easy command. I realize even in looking at that command and in looking at all of you, some of you have jobs that are very difficult and are a constant source of stress and anxiety in your life. Some of you are married and unable to bear children. Some of you are single and you have for a long time desired to be married. Life is hard and full of difficulties and trials, and the Bible's realistic about that, and it raises the question, how can we rejoice always? Maybe some of you, just to even hear those words, you think, if you knew what I'm walking through and if you knew the difficulties that I'm facing in life, you would see how far from me the ability is to rejoice always. And maybe you stand during worship and you hear other people lifting their voices in rejoicing and you feel distant from it and unable to participate. The thing to keep in mind is that the very God who does know your situation is the God who invites you and commands you to rejoice in Him and to rejoice in Him always. And in commanding us to rejoice always, God is not denying the reality of affliction and grief in our lives. We know this from the letter as well. Chapter 1, verse 6. We're told that it was in much affliction that they had the joy of the Holy Spirit. In much affliction, there was joy. And then in chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul, talking about his own experience, he's talking about all of the distress and affliction that was in his life. And he goes on to speak of all the joy with which he rejoices before God. Chapter 3, verse 9 there. And then we know there are difficulties. He talks later in chapter 3 about brothers who have passed away, who have died in Christ, and how it's appropriate to grieve. So rejoicing always can't be interpreted as don't ever grieve. There's this category. It's possible to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. And one of the interesting things about the context of this command here in verse 16, what immediately precedes it in chapter 5, there you have, again, a less than rosy picture of life in the church. It assumes that there will be idle people, there will be faint-hearted people and weak people, and evil will be done to us. And it's right after that that this command comes, rejoice always. Therefore, we conclude from that. Here's what we know. If we are to rejoice always, and we are clearly to rejoice always, God doesn't expect the ground of that rejoicing to be problem-free circumstances. It is not the ground, the reason you can have to rejoice always because, well, life is going this way for you, is not the ground. And the question becomes, what has God designed to be the foundation upon which all of our rejoicing, this constant rejoicing always, is based? What is the grounds? What is the foundation? And there are three of them that have been presented throughout this letter. One, that the gospel has come to us and has brought us from life to death. From death to life, excuse me, chapter 1. And then you have 2, God's grace is at work in those around us. And because of this, we experience great joy in the presence of God. That's chapters 2 and 3. And then the third reason is that we have the hope of final salvation at Christ's return. And we rejoice in this hope in anticipation of what will one day be. We rejoice, and that's chapters 4 and 5, that great hope of what is coming. Those great realities fill our hearts with joy, enabling us by the grace of God in your present situation to rejoice always. Call these things to mind. Spend more time thinking about those than you do the difficulties of the circumstances that you are in, and view your difficulties through the lens of what God has done and is doing and will do in Christ. Point number two and command number two, this is verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. To pray is to commune with God. It is a great privilege of the Christian life that belongs to all who have been adopted into the family of God, that we are able to pray. And in fact, prayer is to be viewed first and foremost as a privilege that we are able to enjoy. And it is God's desire that his children regularly commune with him, because he delights in our prayers as expressions of dependence upon him and expressions of desperation for him. The reason he commands us to pray isn't just because he's looking to give us more to do. It's that he wants to be honored and is greatly honored in our expressions of dependence upon him. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? It doesn't mean that you just pray nonstop every minute of every day, right? You know this. So you go to talk to someone, you know, I can't listen right now, I'm praying, just go through life always, every moment of every day, doing nothing other than praying. It doesn't mean that. John Piper says three things it means: doing everything in a spirit of dependence upon God. Two, that we pray repeatedly and often. And in that way, we do it without ceasing. And that, I think, is the main sense intended here. And three, that we don't give up on prayer. So that perhaps there's an area where you have been going to God in prayer for, and to pray without ceasing means that you continue to go to him in prayer. What it means for you today is that you take the burdens that you presently have and the anxieties that you are currently experiencing in life, and you go to God and you cast them upon him in prayer, knowing that he doesn't intend for you to continue to carry these on your own. In inviting you to pray, he is inviting to be the God who will carry your burdens, who will be your sufficiency, who will be your help, who will be your source of strength and of comfort. And in the context of 1 Thessalonians, again, it's why viewing a verse like this in light of the book as a whole that we've seen is important. Praying without ceasing can't be pursued without recognizing the priority and the importance of praying for others. This is really what we've seen throughout the book. It's what Paul has modeled throughout this letter. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says he prays for them without ceasing. Chapter 3, verse 10, he says he prays most earnestly for them, night and day. A real church is a church full of people who are praying for one another, who are going before the throne of grace and lifting up others in prayer to God. And in verse 25 then, actually, Paul asks specifically that they pray for him personally. That's a part of what it means to pray without ceasing. You pray for others, you pray for your leaders. Every leader knows that he is dependent upon the prayers of his people, and that he is in many ways desperate for the prayers of his people, and envisions a view of the church in which the church is strengthened and supported by the prayers of the pastors, and in which the pastors are strengthened and supported by the mutual prayers of the people. So rejoicing always expresses our delight in God. Praying without ceasing expresses our dependence upon God. And both are an essential part of what it means for us to live this Christian life, to walk in the spiritual life that God intends for us. Command number three, verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. I trust you enjoy the thought and the creativity that went into these headings that I'm giving you. You see, we're just walking right through the verses. This is the third one. Give thanks in all circumstances. Again, having to do with our relationship with God. Right? Our rejoicing has to do with God because we are delighting in him and in what he has done and is doing and will do. Our prayer is our fellowship with God, our communion with God and speaking to God. And here, thanksgiving has to do with God because he is the one we express our thanks to. And it, It doesn't just say give thanks, it says give thanks in all circumstances. All circumstances. Again, suggesting that we are to give thanks in the most difficult of circumstances. And that we have those same reasons that are the ground of our rejoicing to be a people of thanksgiving. Cultivating real thanksgiving has been one of the major goals of this letter. It has been a theme, it was a theme that dominated the first three chapters. The first three chapters of 1 Thessalonians are dominated by the presence of three very large thanksgiving sections. Chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Chapter 2, verse 13, and we also thank God constantly for this. And then goes on to that section. And chapter 3, verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Paul modeled a life of thanksgiving, and now he turns and commands all believers to emulate his example of giving thanks. I'm convinced that one of the greatest and most subtle sins in our lives is a failure at this point, a failure to give thanks as we ought, to be grateful as we ought, a failure at the point of thanklessness. And it's the very thing that God's addressing to us in this verse. Giving thanks to God in our hearts and with our mouths is more than just nice manners. It is what the God who has so richly blessed us is deserving of. Our thanksgiving, our gratitude. And therefore, it's why it's mentioned here. It needs to be a priority in your life, in your home, in your family. I mean, parents, this should be a major priority, this category of thanksgiving, a major priority in your marriage, in your home, in your parenting. It's one of the reasons every night, almost every night, when I'm tucking my boys into bed, one of the questions that I will ask them is, what's one thing you are grateful to God for from today? I ask that to them and hear their answers as much for the benefit of my own soul and my own heart as it is for them. I need to be reminded of the many reasons that we have to be grateful in life. Left to myself, I will give in to complaining. Left to myself, I will give in to viewing all of life through a negative lens and not being grateful as I ought to be. God commands us to give thanks to him in all circumstances because he wants us to continue to grow in living lives that are defined by this very thing. It is very pleasing to God. It is very pleasing to God when we give him thanks. And, you know, he, as God, is very aware of all the things that we have that we ought to be grateful for. I was reflecting on this week. He is not unaware of these things as we might be, but lives with an awareness ever present before him of the many ways that he has blessed us and desires to receive thanksgiving for that. And he doesn't just command it, he's eager to help us grow in thanksgiving. So that some of you who feel like you are just trapped in complaining and trapped in a certain perspective, no, God gives this command to as a way to invite us to give thanks. Really, this verse is an invitation by God for us to reflect on the many ways that you personally have experienced the goodness of God. There are many ways in life that you have. This is an invitation to do so. Has God destined you to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, then give thanks to him. Has he given you a helmet for the hope of salvation earlier in chapter 5? Yes, then give thanks to him. Has he given you a church? Has he given you a family? Has he given you a home, a country with many freedoms, the ability to see and to hear and to taste and to breathe, then give thanks to God for all his blessings to you. Give thanks in all circumstances. And then you see in the second part of verse 18, the reason for this is given. In fact, it's for these first three commands, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So that the God who has saved you, the God who has united you to Christ, is the God who commands us to live this life of rejoicing and prayer and thanksgiving before him as expressions of our relationship with God, with this God who is worthy of our praise, worthy of our lives, this God who has saved us. Now, let's move on. And this next section here can really be viewed as the second half. All of these are somewhat related, but still relate to the spiritual life. So number four in verse 19, don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. A command that is of great relevance to the church in our day. The contemporary relevance of these verses in particular is extraordinary and is great. To quench the Spirit means that you suppress him. It means that you nullify his activity. So don't quench the Spirit means don't stifle the work of the Spirit in the church. Don't put out the fire of the Spirit. Don't throw a wet blanket over the Spirit's activity. Don't suppress the Spirit of Christ, the powerful, dynamic, charismatic, extraordinary workings of the Spirit of God in the church. And the specific application in view relates to prophecies and prophetic ministry in the church, as verse 20 says, command number five here, this is point number five, verse 20, do not despise prophecies. This is one of the places in the New Testament where it is made clear that God gives a very high value to the role of prophecy in the life of a local church. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 are in many ways the standard text on it. They teach that the gift of prophecy will exist in the church and be an important part of life in the church until Christ comes again. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, it says we should eagerly desire this gift as an important way that the church is edified and built up in Christ. So the teaching of Scripture is that prophecy is an essential practice, not an optional practice, in the life of the church. Now, what is prophecy? What does it mean when it says don't despise prophecies? Prophecy, the way that we like to define it, is that it is the report of a revelation. It's the report of a revelation for the purpose of edification. For the purpose of edification. So it has the edification of the church in view. God brings something to mind, revealing something to his people, and then it is shared with the congregation or with an individual as a means of encouraging and building them up in Christ. So the main function of prophecy isn't to tell the future. It's not to give people direction in life, though there may be an element where that's included. It's to be reminded that God is with us. It's to be reminded that God cares for us. It's to be reminded of his fatherly presence in our lives as the God of all comfort, who is intimately involved in the details of our lives. And there are so many illustrations of how people in this church have benefited from prophecy and have been edified by this gift. I just had to pick a few illustrations. A few months back, I remember hearing about a couple in the church, Steve and Rachel Gonzalez, and they received a prophecy that Rick Orlando had shared with them. I was in a meeting, and Rick is praying for them, and he described, well, they described that experience as amazing, as overwhelming, as encouraging. And Rick was sharing things with them in prayer that that could only be things that had been revealed by God. It had to do with the details of their move into the area and about their marriage. And as they sat, they were encouraged. They were strengthened as they listened. And it was a long email then that was sent to the pastors and that we were able to read of how this man who prayed for them was able to share these things and know these details about them through a revelation that God had brought, being spoken to them. Mark Prater has been meeting with a group of younger people to talk about prophecy because we must make sure that this value, this distinctive of the church, is passed on to the next generation of the church. It's something that we've benefited from in so many ways in the past and that we want to continue to benefit from in the future of Covenant Fellowship Church. So Mark Prater has been meeting with a group of younger people, and one of the younger women in the church, Mary Gemmel, was actually somewhat skeptical of the gift of prophecy. And maybe some of you are here today and that's where you're at, and even in hearing this you're saying, is that right? Is that true? And you're somewhat skeptical to it. That's where she was. And she went to a meeting in April where she was surrounded with people who had prophetic words for her. And she was amazed as they prayed at how specific and how accurate those prayers were. What she said is that people she hardly knew were talking about fears and doubts that she had only ever communicated to God. And she said that God used those words in a powerful way to remind her of the fatherly love of God and the care of God for her. And then, in fact, I heard shortly after that, she has now shared prophetic words with others that God has revealed, sharing faithfully with others. These first two commands, beginning in verse 19 and 20, about not quenching the spirit, not despising prophecies, are aimed at our tendency to minimize and to marginalize the role of prophecy in the church. That's what they're aimed at. Don't quench the spirit by despising prophecy, by minimizing prophecy in the church. There can be any number of ways that command is violated. And we therefore quench the spirit. One is to fail to believe that the gift of prophecy is for today. So that if you say they've passed away, they're no longer operational, the gift of prophecy no longer exists in that way, you are guilty of quenching the spirit in this way. But that's not the only way. So many of us believe that the gift of prophecy is for today, and yet there are ways that we can quench the spirit. For example, we could make our approach to meetings that we have, whether it's a Sunday morning meeting or a community group meeting, so rigid and so structured that there is virtually no room for the prophetic to take place and for the Spirit of God to move, in which case I think we have to say we are guilty of quenching the Holy Spirit and of despising prophecies by allowing no room for them. Or we could simply be skeptical of prophecy, or not be faithful to share the impressions that we receive, or not eagerly desire prophecy for the benefit of others and for the edification of the church. All these would be a quenching of the Spirit. We believe that it is important to leave room for prophecy in the life of the church. We believe it's important to refer to prophecy by its scriptural name, and so therefore we have a prophecy mic. Often during the singing portion of our worship together, the prophecy mic is up here, and you will hear a man or a woman who shares an impression that they have received from God that is intended for the edification and the building up of the church. We have a prophecy team as well. Those people who have a unique and proven gift of prophecy that is able to serve the church. And what a gift those individuals are to the church. In fact, after the service today, we're going to end early, and we want to leave time for those of you who have never experienced prophetic ministry, who have never been prayed for, to be prayed for by the people who are on our prophetic team. And so we're going to be doing that then. I'd encourage you, if you're interested in this area of prophecy and desire to encounter God, and if it's something that's new for you or that is different, I'd encourage you to just jump right in and to come forward then at the end so that we can pray for you and so that God can minister to you in that way. Do not despise prophecies is a command for us as a church to see this gift for the blessing that it is and to steward the gift well. And then the sixth and final command, verse 21, test everything. There are two other commands there, but they really function as sub-commands underneath this category of testing everything. Test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. The context of that command to test everything is still prophecy. So it says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. In particular, test prophecies, prophetic words. Evaluate what is said in prophecy. So these verses really teach us some important things about prophecy and the nature of prophecy. It teaches us, on the one hand, that prophecies are from God. They are revealed by God. They are revealed by the Holy Spirit. We know that because it says that we're quenching the Holy Spirit if we despise prophecy. So it is the Holy Spirit speaking and acting by revealing things through prophecy. And yet we also know that prophecy is not infallible. It is not God speaking. It is a fallen person speaking the things that God has revealed to them, which means that there will be error. There will be mistakes. It means that we need to test everything that is said in the form of prophecy, rather than just blindly accepting and say, okay, this was said, then great, this is what God is saying, because here's this person who's saying that God said this. It needs to be tested. You know, if Christians, I think, were more diligent in testing prophetic words in general against the authority of Scripture, test them against the authority of Scripture, test them against wisdom, test them against the purpose of prophecy to edify and to build up. I think that if Christians in general were more faithful to do that, that so many of the excesses and the dangers that accompany prophecy would be avoided. So you remember a few decades back, you might remember this, Time magazine carried a story about a man named Oral Roberts claim that God would take him home if he did not receive $8 million from donors by March 31st, 1998, by later that year. That money was then raised by Christians for this leader, and so they raised that amount, and then not too long after that, Roberts mailed 100 million packets of healing water to followers, advising them to use it to anoint your billfold, quote, to solve money problems, and to anoint your body to allay physical ills. And you don't have to go 20 years back to find this sort of thing. More recently, earlier this year, there was a prophecy shared by one leader that, this is the quote, an earth-shattering calamity is about to happen. It's going to be so frightening, we are all going to tremble, even the godliest among us. There will be riots and fires and looting and in cities worldwide. If possible, lay in store a 30-day supply of non-perishable food, toiletries, and other essentials. In major cities, grocery stores are emptied in an hour at the sign of impending disaster. One ends up feeling in these cases and in others that a little discernment and a little testing would go a long ways in Christians knowing how to respond to such things, rather than just, oh, someone's prophesying it, we'll buy in, we'll say it, it must be true. No, prophecies must be evaluated in light of what we know to be true, and then we hold fast to what is good and we abstain from every form of evil. So you hold on to the good and then you let go of everything else. That verse 22 there, abstain from every form of evil. The idea, there's a mistranslation of that verse, so your translation might say it's not the most helpful. Avoid the appearance of evil. That idea comes from a mistranslation of this verse. Abstaining from every form of evil is better, and viewing it in the immediate context of prophecy and holding on to some things and letting go of everything else is the best way to understand those verses there. Test everything, rather than automatically buying into everything you hear. And even when we hear prophetic words in the church, let me say this as well, or when you're prophesied over by someone on the prophecy team, it's essential to remember that what you're hearing isn't on par with Scripture. Scripture, the Word of God, is where you go to hear the voice of God. That's where God speaks finally, decisively, authoritatively. You go to the Word of God. It's why we value the Word of God and preach from the Word of God every week. Prophecy is our attempt to communicate those impressions we believe God's revealing to us, but it's coming through fallen human beings, and so it means that any prophetic word we receive needs to be submitted to Scripture. It means we don't want people making decisions about their life based solely off of a prophetic word that they received. We need to test everything. By the end of these verses here, by the end of these commands, it's clear that verses 21 and 22 have a much broader application in view as well, beyond prophecy. That need to hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Prophecy in view first and foremost, but it also applies broadly to the whole Christian life. We need to practice spiritual discernment in everything we do. Every decision that you make, every doctrine that you believe, every relationship that you are in, there needs to be this practice of applied wisdom, this practice of discernment in evaluating everything and then distinguishing between truth and error, between right and wrong, between wise and foolish. Everything requires discernment. And in fact, that idea of abstaining from every form of evil, the sort of all-encompassing nature of that, hints to one of the major themes throughout this group of commands that we've seen, and I want to end with this. And that is this idea that the spiritual life, the Christian life, is something that is all-encompassing. It is something that touches on every area of your life, every moment of every day. It's the reason for the repetition throughout here. Always, all circumstances, everything, every form. Why are those used? Because pleasing God is not just something that you give Him the little one little slice of your life here while you do whatever you want to do in the other areas. Pleasing God and living for Him, the spiritual life, is something that is all-encompassing. And that relates to every area of our lives. Pleasing God, everything that we do, every moment of every day. It means every trial that comes your way, you trust in Him. It means that in every season, we rejoice always in Him. It means that with every burden and every care that we have, you pray without ceasing to Him, to your Heavenly Father, and cast yourself upon His sovereign care. And then it means that we test everything, everything in life, because we greatly desire to please God in everything as the God who has saved us, the God who has made us a people for His own possession in Christ. This is authentic spirituality. This is authentic Christianity. This is a life that is pleasing to God. And it's no small thing that immediately following these commands, we are given those great words of promise. Verses 23 and 24, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to grow in prayer and in joy and in thanksgiving and in discernment and in the spiritual gifts and in desiring prophecy? He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.